Welcome to Real Life. Hi, I'm Jim Miller, and you're listening to the Real Life LA podcast, coming to you from the Southern California foothills town of Glendora, California. We're a church for everyone, and we exist to lead lost people to Jesus, building a community of grace with a God-sized vision that reaches from generation to generation. As you hear today's message, we pray that God speaks specifically to you, opens your heart, and shows you how to live each day with more joy, beauty, and wonder.
Good morning and welcome to Real Life. If this is your first time, or even if this is your regular time of coming, I'm Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and it's such a good morning to be with you. It's good to be back. The summers is always a little bit crazy for those of us who work in student ministry, and so it's been lots of traveling, lots of mission trips and things, and so it's actually really good to kind of be back and kind of get into a rhythm, finally. I appreciate you guys praying for me this past week. Some of you might know that I was in Dallas taking my PhD exams. I had all of my comps this past week, and so that was the last stage ending coursework and hopefully moving into my dissertation this next year. So if I pass those, hoping that I do, then I can do that. So thanks so much. It'll be fun to get to celebrate with you guys when I finally finish that thing. It takes so long to get a PhD. But anyway, it's good to be back here this morning. We are in this sermon series called Exodus, Monuments and Movements, that Jim kicked us out on last week. And the reason why we've picked this particular series for this time at our church is because we feel like we are a church on the move, right? In a couple weeks, we're going to get to celebrate our second birthday here at Real Life, which is very exciting. It's hard to believe that it's been 2 years. We're about to go on year three. But I hope you'll save that date in September as we gather together in one service for Vision Day, because that's going to be a time when we're going to talk about all of the things we would like to see God do this next year and kind of our plans, and hopefully seek some blessing that God would bless us in that process. So that's coming up, and we do feel like we're a church on the move, right? We have to be constantly thinking about where it is that God's taking us. We have to be changing, adapting, constantly morphing ourselves as we look at the culture around us, which is constantly shifting, about how to be relevant with the culture at large, but also to present truth and the love and the gospel that Jesus gave to us when he came. So we have to always be working on that mission, and that's what we'll seek to do on Vision Day. Now, I just got back before I went out to Dallas to take my exams. I was over in England. Some of you know that I love the UK. It's one of my favorite places on earth. I've spent a lot of time there. And this was my 8th summer that I was able to go and serve at this summer camp that I have been serving at for the last 8 years since I was in seminary. So it's a summer camp about 2 hours outside of London, out toward the southwest. We had about 80 kids at camp with about 30 high school student leaders and adult leaders. And it was really cool because kids who come to this camp usually come from non-Christian families. And so they come from backgrounds that aren't always Christian. We have a lot of kids who've never heard of the name of Jesus before. So we actually get to tell these kids for the first time about who Jesus is. And that's, for me, that's really, really, really exciting. But here was my group at camp. I didn't really have a group of campers. I had a group of middle school guys who we ran work crew. And so this was my group. We were at this really fancy country estate that used to be a member of Parliament's house. So it's really kind of ritzy. It was kind of fun. But this is where we were at. And we got to serve over the course of the week, doing all the washing up and the dishes. Like, I think we did like thousands and thousands of dishes every single day. And trying to get middle schoolers, especially guys, to wash dishes is only effective if you have one thing, a commercial style dishwasher that has the little thing where you put them in, you press the little thing down and water shoots everywhere. It's like a big machine. So luckily we had one of those. So we were able to do that. But we spent this week serving, and it was such a great week. But you know, it's always fascinating to me when I spend time in England, because it's so different yet so similar to the United States, right? One of my favorite things that I love doing is I love landing at London's Heathrow Airport, jumping in a rental car, and kind of driving out into the British countryside. There's just nothing better for me than that. And I save up a lot of money all year long so that I can do that. But if you don't ever get an opportunity to do it, hopefully one day you'll take that chance. Because if you think LA traffic is crazy, like that whole experience is a nightmare, just wait till you get over there. Right? You're driving on like the left side of the road, you're on the right side of the car, and you're driving a manual transmission with your left hand, right? And I didn't necessarily grow up with a manual transmission, so I stalled out about six times or so, you know, especially going up those hills. Hill starts are not my friend, particularly when you're on these little country lanes that Google Maps say is a road, but it's actually like a little farmer's lane that's only, you know, wide enough for about one horse and carriage, which is what they built them for. So you're driving your little car along, and then another car comes, and it's like chicken, right? Trying to figure out who's going to back up for a mile, like legit back up for an entire mile. You have to be really good at backing up, because then you have to let them pass, and you can keep going on your way. But, you know, as you're driving from town to town to town, there's three things that every town has in England. They have a collection of houses, right? People live there, obviously. So they have these homes that date back to, like, the Middle Ages, which is really spectacular. They have a pub. And then thirdly, there's a church, right? Houses, pub, church. Houses, pub, church. That's what every single little town has. Now, two out of those three people actually take time to visit, right? Now, can you guess which those are, right? They're obviously their homes and the pub, right? No one really goes to these churches anymore. And it's really sad. I was there on a Sunday morning and the bells were ringing, woke me up. And I heard all the excitement of the bells. But when you go into one of the churches there, there's just not a lot of people, maybe 10 people, 15 people. It's all elderly people. There's not a lot of excitement. The excitements are in homes and in the pub, right? And so it's this kind of thought that when I go over there, I'm reminded about how desperate the call of Jesus is, right? We kind of take for granted here in this country sometimes the churches that we have that people don't generally embrace over in England. But, you know, it was a good reminder to me as I was driving around and seeing these old stone churches with the turrets and the, you know, the bell towers and the, they were huge monuments, right? People in that country and even here in the U.S. sometimes look at the church as like a big monument. It's something to look at from afar. You know, it's something that, you know, kind of had its time in history. We built a bunch of monuments and then we kind of now look back on it as a historical event. But that's not the reality of the world we live in, because we actually follow as Christians a God on the move, right? We're not a church of monuments. We're actually a church of movement, because God was on the move 3,000 years ago when he led his Israelites, his people, out of Egypt, out of slavery. And he's on the move here today, even in today's time and here at Real Life. And so may we never seek to be a church that's a monument, but a church that's on the move. When I was at camp, I was having a conversation with a high school student that I'll never forget. Because he said, "Kevin, my church, I love my church, but there's about 40 people that go to my church." He said, "And we have four kids in the youth group, two of which are in my family." And it's like, oh my gosh, right? And he said, "Now I love going, but I wish I could go to a church that's fun and exciting and had stuff going on and had events." And he's like yours. And it just made me kind of sad to think about that we need to be helping equip more churches, right? We need to be doing this better ourselves, but also equipping those around the world to create a church that is fun and exciting and relevant and on the move, because that is what Jesus is doing. And so I encouraged him. I said, "You know what? You can go and do that in your church. Make your church on the move. You have the power to do that, because the church is not dead." Today, we're going to learn that God's people for the longest time in history have been what we call sojourners and exiles. Now, the word sojourn is not really a word we use in today's language very often. The word sojourn means to reside temporarily in a foreign place, kind of like an immigrant or an alien or someone who's a foreigner. But that's generally how Christians are in the world today. We are sojourners and we are exiles. And we're going to talk about that today. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can pull that out. You can turn to Exodus chapter 2. The words will be up on the screen here in a few moments. But as we pick up the story, we're going to be picking up with the story of Moses at about the age 40. Now, Moses is the leader of the Israelites, who are God's people. And they are enslaved in Egypt, overseen by a guy named Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has, of course, taken the Israelites as slaves, and he's put them into camps, and they're working hard, and they're doing hard labor. And he's fearful that their large numbers are going to one day overtake the Egyptians. So he creates this edict that all male babies in the entire empire have to be thrown into the Nile River into death when they're born. So Moses is, of course, born, and his mother puts him into a basket. She doesn't dunk him into the river. She doesn't kill him. She puts him into a basket. Later on, Pharaoh's daughter finds this basket with baby Moses, realizes that he's a Hebrew, that he's not an Egyptian, brings him into the palace household and raises him as her own because she had compassion on him. So he grows, and he's going to be 40 years old, and we're going to pick up the story at that point. But before we read today, let's pray. Lord Almighty, as we open up your word, as we open up the text today, may we gratefully receive it. May we clearly understand it, and may we faithfully apply it to our lives. For Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now a reading from Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them in their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking this way and then that way and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses was afraid and thought, "What I've done must have become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. So let's think about this. Let's pause here. Moses is about 40 years old. He's grown up in the palace. And for those who've studied Near East his history and kind of philosophy, there's this kind of ideology in the Egyptian culture that believed that slaves were not actually fully human. Right? They had this thought process that if you were in the elite, if you were in the educated group, if you were wealthy, all of your slaves were considered subhuman. Right? They were kind of the equivalent of a soulless being or a donkey, right? So that the animals and the slaves held the same class as kind of section of society in the class structure of that time. So Moses, growing up in the palace, of course, he's not an Egyptian. He's actually a Hebrew, but he grows up in the Egyptian ideology, grows up very wealthy, grows up in the palace, one day steps outside, right? And in knowing all of this about, you know, how slaves are subhuman, he actually goes outside and does the unthinkable. When he sees a slave being mistreated, he stands up for the rights of that slave. He actually does so, and he kills a man in cold blood in order to defend this slave. Now, he knows it's wrong, right? We know that because he looks this way, looks that way, makes sure no one's paying attention, then he kills the guy, buries him in the sand. But of course, then he gets found out. After taking matters into his own hands, he gets found out. But in this action of killing this man, Moses actually completely challenged the edicts of an entire empire. Social, political, economical, religious, all of that became shattered by Moses' stance for the slave. In verse 11, right, Moses steps out. It says he looked on their labor. The Hebrew verb to look doesn't mean just to kind of look around and like kind of pay attention. It actually means to be moved by compassion. And that's what led Moses to take matters into his own hand. And when he did so, it actually got him into trouble to the point that actually led him into exile. See, here's the thing, right? When we look at this text and we consider our life today, I think there are two things that cause both Moses then and us today to be challenged. And that's the desire for control and the desire for power. Right, the desire for control and the desire for power. Whether we're willing to admit it or not, all of us in our life want and desire and crave control and power. Right, and there's a couple different reasons for that, but it's we have to kind of posit ourselves in one of two camps. So camp number one is this idea that I can follow God, I can put my trust in who God is. And when we do that, we submit to him. That's an act of humble submission, and we end up putting our full trust in who God is. But the other side of that would be to completely reject God and to live for ourselves, to make ourselves God, to control and to have power and to have authority in our own life, to take up our own throne. But a lot of us try to ride the middle. We try to land somewhere in the middle, right? We want to have control and power and wealth in our life, but we also kind of want to say we follow God. And the problem is we can't really do that. We either follow God or we follow self. We can't sit in the middle and try to ride both sides of the fence here. But a lot of times we try to do that. Maybe we feel like we can't just fully commit. You know, we want to commit to God, but we don't want to fully step in. Maybe we don't have the knowledge. Maybe we don't have the willpower. Maybe we don't feel like we have all the tools or the resources. We don't feel like we can make a careful decision to follow Jesus because we want to still hold on to our own desires. That's something that faces all of us. We either have to trust God or we end up trying to be God. In the 1500s, when the Spanish explorers went to South America, they sat out onto this mission, and they got there, and they were in search of this lost treasure. They had heard stories of this kind of a gold-dusted tribal chief who had dumped a huge hoard of gold and treasure into Lake Guadavita as a sacrifice. So they heard these stories, and they sought out to find the treasure for themselves. Which has now become known as El Dorado. So they go, and they actually ended up draining the entire lake in search for El Dorado. They drained the lake, found nothing. They searched over streams and jungles and mountains, high and low, far and wide. Finding just a few gold trinkets, they ended up killing a lot of the natives in search of El Dorado. which actually has now become known as sort of this fantasy, this idea, this fantastical idea of boundless wealth and knowledge and power. But see, you can gain the entire world, but at the end of your life, you end up losing it all, because we're all in a search for El Dorado, right? We want power, we want control, but when we follow Jesus, it requires us to submit ourselves to who Jesus is, to lay down our own control, to lay down our own power, to lay down our own authority, and to submit to his. Otherwise, we're just living a fantasy, chasing El Dorado. If today in your life you're struggling to hold on to something so tightly, you don't know how to let it go, I challenge you to think about what it might take to submit to the power and the love of Jesus Christ, because he has a plan for you. We follow a king that chases down every pathway, every alley, every road, who's on a trek to seek your heart, to capture your heart, and to transform you into a new creation. And if today you've not placed your trust in Jesus, I ask, what may stop you? When Moses got to this point in his life, he also faced this, he had to reconcile his idea of control and power. In taking matter into his own hands, he sought to wield his own power, and that led him into exile, out into a place called Midian, with no power, no authority, no family. He ended up alone, sitting by a well. Do you know where God often speaks to us? When we struggle to release our power, he speaks to us in the wilderness. That's where God shows up. Anytime in the Bible the idea of wilderness comes up, God shows up. What is your wilderness? What is your wilderness? You see, here in LA, it's kind of hard to think about wilderness. We have to go up GMR to kind of find it, but we can still see the city in the background, right? We live in the concrete jungle, right? The wilderness is this kind of strange ideology in LA. But I want you to think about the wilderness more in a philosophical sense. I experienced my wilderness about 10 years ago when I set off to college. I grew up in North Carolina, a very conservative family, and I decided to go about 1,000 miles away to college. I went up to Marquette, a school up in Wisconsin, and growing up, you know, I was always fairly decently good at school. I made good grades, and I ended up getting a pretty good scholarship to Marquette, and so I went up to Marquette, and I learned the one thing that a lot of college students struggle to realize, and it's very difficult to accept, is that when you get there, everyone's a lot smarter than you, right? Because everyone's smart in college. Or you can really stand out in high school, but when you get to college, everyone's smart, if not much smarter than you. And so I got there, I'd had this dream since I was 3 years old that I wanted to be a doctor, or that I wanted to be a doctor, I wanted to go and change people's lives. And so I set into course a pre-med track at Marquette. The problem is that I'd never had to study before. I'd always just managed to kind of squeak by. I got A's in high school, did very well, I didn't ever have to study. And so when I get to college, I sort of just started out in that same trajectory, realizing that doesn't work in college. You have to study, you have to put in a lot of work. But I was free of my family. I got to explore a big city. I was in a new place. I was more interested in kind of, you know, exploring life than I was actually nailing down into my studies. So that first semester, second semester was a little bit difficult. I started to see, you know, I didn't get the grades I necessarily wanted. Sophomore year, I get a call 1 week into school. My family calls and my mom says, we're getting a divorce. And unfortunately, that's happening right away. And so it's final, you know, that we're getting a divorce. And so I ended up losing a lot of things my sophomore year. I lost my family back home. I mean, of course, they were still there, but it was all shattered, right? The relationships were broken. I didn't speak to my dad for almost 3 years. I lost my steady income money, right? All the money that my family used to send me just stopped. There was no more money to send to Kevin away at college. I lost my car. We had to sell off a lot of property and car and this whole divorce situation. And so I ended up losing a lot. I had to get a part-time job to help pay for school and to buy a car and to get insurance and paid my tuition. And I learned a lot of hard lessons, but the more I did that, the more it took me away from studies. And so I watched my GPA continue to slide and slide and slide. I got to my senior year and I realized, you know what? I'm gonna have to really make some tough decisions here. So I prayed to God. I said, God, is medical school what it's gonna be? Because there's so many hurdles. I'm gonna have to retake so many classes and just completely, it's like starting all over again. And ended up in a summer camp that summer. My youth pastor from high school invited me to come along with our church youth group. And we went to this summer camp, and it was really more for me than me being there as a leader. But I prayed. I said, God, you gotta have some direction here. I feel like I'm all alone in the wilderness. And I'll never forget God speaking to me, not in an audible voice, but in a way that I knew that he was there. He said, Kevin, medical school is not your path, but you need to follow me. You need to trust me, and you need to follow me. Because I wasn't following God. I was following myself. And so that next day, I started looking into what it meant to follow him. I didn't know what it meant to be a pastor. I didn't know what it meant to go to seminary. I didn't even know what seminary was. So I started Googling seminary. And the first one that came up was Dallas Seminary. I was like, well, Dallas seems like a cool place. Click. And that's where I ended up. It ended up being a great fit. I moved down to Dallas and I started working at a church. And I ended up getting a master's degree. And I never thought that'd be possible. I was able to turn my GPA around. And then I came back to this point. I was like, maybe medical school now. And God's like, nope. And then I got another master's degree. Never thought I would end up in this pastoral life. And now I'm working on a PhD. Never thought, saw that coming. But as I look back, I realize that if I had not spent time in the wilderness, I wouldn't be at the place I was today. Because God speaks to us in the wilderness. Maybe some of you here today feel like you're in the wilderness. And if that's you, maybe you find yourself in a position where you don't have a job, or maybe you don't have a sense of direction, or something's going on at work or in your family or in your life. If that's you here today, I want you to know that God shows up in those moments and he has a purpose and a plan for you. God showed up to Moses in Exodus 2:21. He stayed with a man who gave him a daughter, Zipporah, to Moses in marriage. Zipporah and Moses, of course, give birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Right, John 1:14 talks about Jesus, right, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Right, Jesus came to earth to dwell among us, to live with us, to set up shop here on earth. He was a pilgrim among pagans. Jesus came to bring life to us who lived in darkness and in sin. And when we live in this life of sin, we cry out to God. When we're in the wilderness, we cry out to God. Verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. No matter where you are in your life right now, God is concerned about you. But sometimes we just hold ourselves so tightly. We hold our control and our power and our wealth. We want to hold it with clenched fists, and God's asking us to open up our hands, to open up our lives, and to allow him to be God and sovereign and reign above us all. And so today, may you pray to surrender everything to who Jesus is. If you've never made that decision, may that be your decision today. You know, I really want to challenge us to live differently. One of my professors at Dallas Seminary, a man named Howard Hendricks, he says this. He says, most people think that they're in the land of the living, heading towards the land of the dead. But the truth is, we're living in the land of the dead, heading towards the land of the living. Right? We're living in the land of the dead, but we have a home that's being set up for us by Jesus in heaven. We can accumulate all we want in this world, but at the end of the day, it's all going to go away except for our relationship with Jesus. Our home is in heaven, and we should live like it. But that often requires us to live differently here today, because we're going to live as pilgrims among pagans. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners, as exiles, as sojourners, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Right? Christianity is not a monument. Christianity is not some nice thing that's all packaged together that people kind of look at and observe from afar. Christianity is an experience. It's a movement. It's on the go. It is moving because God is constantly at work, right? And it's going to wage war for those of us who follow Jesus, not like a war in Syria or a war in Afghanistan, but a war within our soul. Because when we choose to follow Jesus, we're going to face issues in our life. We're going to face challenges in our life, which makes community all that much more important. And so today, if you're on this journey and you feel like you're doing it alone, or you haven't joined one of our small groups here at Real Life, I really challenge you to go and talk with the people at the information desk outside. Ask, how can you get involved in a small group? How can you get plugged in? Some of you are in a small group and you know the power of your community. I was just hanging out with some adults the other day who said, we love our small group. Like, we get to do life together. We get to hang out together, right? And they love it. And I think you would too if you were a part of a small group here. So if you're not a part of one, I really challenge you this next year to think about going on this journey together, to be on the move with us. It's real easy to kind of slip into services and then slip out, but that's watching a monument from afar. We're a church on the move, and that requires action on our part, all of us, to come together and say, you know what, we're going to respond to what God is doing, because God is constantly drawing us out in order to draw us in. He's drawing us out of our life in order to draw us into his. As we close this morning, I want to offer us an illustration. Billy Graham, in one of his 1950s sermons during one of the Crusades, he gave this illustration of two men who were walking through the Louvre Museum in Paris. One of them was an international chess champion. And so as they came across this painting, this is a painting that's going to appear on the screen called Checkmate. It's by a guy named Frederick Rietsch. And one character in the painting here is kind of portrayed as playing a game of chess with another player. Now, when you look at the painting, it looks like they're in checkmate. That's the title of the painting. But the two men, they were walking by, and as they began to really observe the painting, the international chess champion, he looked at it and said, "Wait, we got to call the curator. We got to tell them that this is a fraud. This is fake. Like, there's something wrong with this painting." And his friend looks at him and he says, "What do you mean? Like, what's wrong with the painting?" He says, "They're not in checkmate." He said, "When you look at the pieces, the king still has one more move." He said, "We need to tell them that they need to fix this, right?" And the king still has one more move. When the Hebrews were oppressed by Pharaoh and where they were enslaved in Egypt, the king still had one more move. He led them out of slavery. The little boy David, when faced against the giant Goliath, with just a slingshot and no hope, scared for his life, when that happened, the king still had one more move. When Daniel faced lions in the lion den, he was saved by God because the king still had one more move. When Jesus came to earth, when he was beaten and put upon a cross and then put into a tomb, and everyone said, "Aha, he's done, this heretic, we don't have to think about him no more. We finally got rid of him." Wrong, because the king still had one more move. 3 days later, Jesus resurrects from the dead. Only human being in history to do that. The king still has one more move then, and he still has one more move in your life here today. And so today, if you find yourself in the wilderness, I encourage you to seek after that king, to allow him to reign in your life, to light a fire under your feet, to cause you to run to the Lord, because he's already been running towards you. And today, maybe you're not in the wilderness, but you know somebody who is. I encourage you, as you leave this place today, to invite that person into your community, to give them hope and encouragement, and to point them towards the God that saves us. Maybe you invite them here to Real Life, or to join your small group, or to come with us on Vision Day. God is doing something here. I can feel it. He's doing something in your life. We see it all the time. This is bigger than any of us or any of this, even this church. God is on the move. May we never be a monument, but be a movement. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. Now, will you help us welcome others to Real Life? Share our podcast or find us on Instagram or Facebook at Real Life LA. If you'd like to become a supporter, please visit reallife.la and tap Give to help us welcome everyone to Real Life. God bless and have a wonderful day.